Philip Hunt. If you are visiting, we're happy that you're here. I am one of the elders here at Kitwe Church. I'd invite you this morning, please, to take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 4. Matthew chapter number 4, and we are going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, and we are looking at the testing of the king. The testing of the king. We have said that Matthew is presenting Jesus as the Savior King, the Messiah King, the promised deliverer to his people. And he's laying out an argument and proof that in fact, this Jesus is the deliverer, the promised one, the Messiah. And today we see the testing of the king. And I believe as we look at this text, we will also see very clearly how, through the following the example of Jesus, we also can turn temptations into victory. Matthew chapter number 4 and verse number 1. Remember that Jesus has just been baptized by John at the Jordan River. He's come up out of the water. And when that happened, the heavens were rent and the Spirit of God descended upon him and rested upon him bodily. It says in the form of a dove, like a dove descending to rest on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit. Notice it's capitalized. This is the Holy Spirit of God. Was led by the Holy Spirit who has just descended and rested upon him, empowering him for his earthly ministry. He was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Deuteronomy 8:3. Then the devil took him to the holy city, this Jerusalem, and set him at the pinnacle of the portico of the temple, high over the Kidron Valley, and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Messiah, if you are deity, then throw yourself off this pinnacle. Throw yourself down. For it is written," now Satan quotes scripture. But he doesn't quote it all, right? He just takes a few little pieces here and there just to suit his agenda of temptation. So he quotes a little phrase from Psalm 91, 11 and 12. "He will command his angels concerning you." And then he goes and grabs another piece. "On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Verse 7. Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan says to Jesus, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Deuteronomy 6:13. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Heavenly Father, lying in front of us this morning is one of the most illustrative and powerful texts in Scripture for all of us face on a daily basis the temptations of life. These temptations that flow from our own flesh, our own humanness. These temptations that came to Jesus are in every way the same type of temptations that I face, that we face. We thank you that Jesus navigated these temptations and therefore became one who can strengthen us when we likewise face these temptations. Guide us through the text, help us see the truth of Scripture, and through your Holy Spirit, actively at work in this place and in us, would you please teach us, would you guide us, would you instruct us, would you edify us, would you strengthen us, that we may walk in victory over temptations, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Testing and temptation have been part of the human story since the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. In that perfect garden, a place of beauty and absolute perfection, God came to Adam and gave very clear instructions. In fact, if you want to put a marker in Matthew chapter number 4, I invite you back with me to Genesis chapter number 2 and chapter number 3. In 2 and verse 16 of Genesis, God comes to Adam and he says, "The Lord commanded the man, saying, 'You shall surely eat of the tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Very clear instructions. We go to chapter 3, Genesis. "Now the serpent was more subtle, more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" See how clever Satan is? Notice how he quotes Scripture, but not exactly. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman," here's his second comment, "'You will not really die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" But when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make her wise, she took of its fruit and ate and gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. You see, in this place of sinless perfection, in this garden that God had created for the good of man, God allowed Adam's obedience to be tested. This was pre-sin. God gave a command and then he allowed Satan to test Adam's obedience. And we know, we just read it, Adam failed that test miserably and gave in to the temptation, and by so doing plunged the entire human race into sin. Now notice, with Adam, when temptation came, even though he was in a perfect environment and had nothing but positive circumstances, he blew it. And we've been blowing it ever since. Notice, if you would, the process that Satan used in chapter 3. Did you see it? Notice what Satan does. He comes to Eve and he questions God's word. In other words, he puts doubt in her mind. Do you see it? Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden? So what does he do? He creates a doubt in her mind. He begins by questioning God's word. But questioning God's word, notice what that leads to. Verse number 4, the serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die." So doubting God's word is one short step from denying God's word. You see how that works? From doubt to actually denying His word. Now notice how, once God's word has been denied, notice that the woman is now looking at this tree. She sees with her eyes that it's good for food. In fact, it says the tree was delightful to the eyes. It was beautiful to look on. It was attractive to look upon. So now he shows them how attractive this tree is. In fact, if you eat of this beautiful fruit that God created in this perfect place and said, by the way, that it is good, right? Because He created everything, including this tree, and said it is good. There was nothing evil about that tree. There was nothing sinful about that, inherently sinful about that that fruit on that tree. Why? Because God created it in perfection and said it's actually good. And she looks at it and she begins to desire it. And then what does she do? And Adam with her. They disobey. They disobey. Doubt to denial to desiring something that has been told that we are not to have, and then the act of defiance, the act of disobedience. Why is this so powerful? What are these struggles? Well, go with me, if you would, all the way to the other side of your Bible, almost to the back. Go to 1 John. 1 John. It's 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. So it's right there towards the end of your New Testament. Notice 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 15. This is the prophet. This is the apostle John. Notice what he says to these believers in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, warns them, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world. Now he gives three things. Notice what they are. The desires of the flesh, or the lust of the flesh. The desires of the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, its lusts, its longings. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You see, the lust of the flesh. Think about Genesis chapter number 3. Think about Eve and this discussion, this event that happened with Satan, the serpent. What happened? The lust of the flesh. She looks at this tree and she sees with her eyes that it is good for food. The lust of the flesh. It will satisfy my flesh in some way. It looks so tasty. It looks so yummy. It looks so attractive. If I could just taste it. Lust of the flesh. But also you see the lust of the eyes. Did you see it in verse number 6 of Genesis 3? It was a delight to the eyes. Not only was the tree good for food, but lust of the flesh, but it was beautiful to look at. It was attractive to gaze upon, the lust of the eyes. And notice the third one. And it was desirable to make one wise. In fact, Satan said, if you will eat it, you will become a god. You will become just like God, because really, in perfection, what Satan is saying, the only difference between you and God is God knows something that you don't know. And you can be like Him if you will just eat this beautiful looking, tasty fruit, you will get to be like God, because you too will know, as God does, the difference between good and evil. You see, God is holding out something on you. He's holding out on you. I mean, why would He tell you not to go there, not to do that, if it is so desirable for good food? I mean, it will meet the needs of your flesh, your humanness, the desires of your humanness. I mean, here is an answer to meet these cravings of your flesh. Just eat the fruit. Not only that, look at how beautiful it is. I mean, don't you want beauty in your life? Don't you want to consume? Don't you want to partake of something that is so magnificently beautiful? And you will get to be like God, because you will receive some knowledge. You will receive experientially something that will set you apart from everybody else and bring you joy and peace and goodness. You see, in that is the essence of temptation, is it not? And notice the results in Genesis 3. Notice what happens. This Adam, the first Adam, his wife is there having this discussion with the serpent. And Adam, by the way, who was the responsible guy, he was the first of creation. He was God's representative. She was created to help him. She was created to serve together with him. But it was to Adam the command had been given. Eve wasn't even on the scene when God told him not to eat of that. She wasn't even around. She hadn't been created yet. The old rib hadn't been yanked out, and the woman created hadn't happened yet. He was to be her protector. He was to be her confidant. He was to come alongside of her, and she was created to be his assistant, his helper. Created to be like him in every way. His equal in every way, and yet created for the purpose of coming alongside and assisting him to do what God had told him to do. By the way, it's the same today. You do know that. Take feminism and throw it right out the window. Take women's liberation movement, throw it right out the window. The truly liberated woman is the woman who turns her back on sin and embraces God's purpose for her life. But what do you find in Genesis chapter 3? What led to this disaster is that Eve takes the lead. Did you see it? She takes the lead. And Adam is sitting passively by, allowing her to do so. God didn't create Eve to lead the home. He created Adam to do so. Adam is the one who God told, don't eat that fruit. Adam's just silent. He's just standing there listening to Satan and Eve. She picks the fruit. He says nothing. She puts the fruit in her mouth. He says nothing. She eats a piece of the fruit. He says nothing. She hands the fruit to her husband, and he also ate it. Therefore, Romans 5:8, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. The first Adam failed. He did not take his responsibility. He did not step forward. He didn't step between Satan and his wife. He didn't stop her from picking the fruit. And the temptation was complete, and the sin had been acted upon. And look at the result. Verse number 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. What happens? What was the result of this biting into temptation and sinning against God? Number one, broken fellowship. They're hiding from God. Look at verse number 12. As soon as God confronts them, what do they start doing? Pointing fingers. What does Adam do? He's like, Adam, what's up, man? I told you. No, God, not me. It's her. She's the one. In fact, you gave her to me. Read the text, verse number 12. He even blames God. What happens? When sin comes into that relationship, there's broken fellowship with God. There's broken relationships with each other. And there's a broken world. God says, because of this, the earth is cursed. Thorns and thistles and weeds. You will strive and sweat and work and you will expend all of your energies. And then what? You die. You die. And somebody else gets the company and your bank account. Because that's the end, right? I mean, broken relationships, broken fellowship, broken relationships, a broken world. And then, kind of like the cherry on top, like, okay, now we get to the climax, you get to die. Death. So you mean I struggled and I fought and I sweat and I had my fingers poked with thorns and I struggled my entire life and then I die? Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men for all have sinned. Scripture speaks of this death. It was prophesied. We read it in chapter number 2 of Genesis. You say, why are you in Genesis? Because Matthew 4 doesn't make sense without Genesis 3. You see, Scripture is one amazing story of God's redemption. And to understand why the Deliverer had to come and what the Deliverer did for you, you have to understand Genesis chapter number 3. By the way, it's literal. Adam was a literal guy who lived in a real garden. Who ate a real piece of fruit. And Scripture speaks of that death. In the day that you eat of it, Adam, if you don't listen, if you give in, if you do what I tell you not to do, let me tell you what the result is. The result is death. And Scripture speaks of three facets. Think of a triangle, right? And you can turn the triangle. Same triangle, death. Three aspects. Number one, Scripture speaks of spiritual death. We see that already in chapter 3. What do? Spiritual death happened immediately. Immediately when they sin, their life, their living with God is interrupted. And now they're hiding in the garden when God comes. They're recoiling from God. They're running from God. They don't want God. They don't want the light of God anymore. Why? Because in the moment they ate of it, spiritually they died. For you are dead, the Bible says, in your trespasses and sin. You say, but I'm very much alive. I'm breathing. I'm here this morning. I'm looking at you. Yes, you are. In your physical body, you are. But if you have never received the life of God, you were born spiritually dead. Why? Because of this. Second death that's spoken of in Scripture is the physical death. So the spiritual death for Adam and Eve was immediate. The physical death was imminent. You know what I mean by imminent, right? At any moment. Any moment. Any moment, you and I are one breath from death. Doesn't matter how it happens. Cancer, road accident, whatever. Heart attack, malaria, COVID-19, doesn't matter. Physical death is imminent. It is appointed unto man to die once. And every one of you in this room, including myself, have an appointment with death. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to mark it on any calendar. Spiritual death, immediate. Physical death, imminent. But there's a third aspect of that triangle. And that is the second death. The second death. In fact, Revelation 20:14 speaks of death and hell being cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So spiritually dead people will soon physically die. And when they physically die, they get to experience the second death in the lake of fire for eternity. So if you're here spiritually dead, you are living your best life right now. You say, no, I'm suffering. Oh, no, I haven't had a job. Oh, no, you don't know. Yeah, I got problems. You don't have any problems compared to what's coming. Your problems haven't even begun. Because of this sin, you will be cast into the lake of fire, bodily, eternally. You say, this is not a very encouraging sermon so far. Do you feel the desperation? Do you feel it? Do you feel the hopelessness? I mean, humans are in a desperate state. The future is dark. Disease, difficulty, disaster, devastation, and then death. Why? Because we are depraved. Simply means our very nature is corrupt. We are sinful. Sin flows out of our very DNA. Take our DNA, put it in a microscope. It's filled with sin. Sin has infected the human race like a poison spring that flows out of the rock, infecting everything it touches. Do you want to know why you have relationship problems? Because of sin. You see, it's a really dark picture. Yes, it is. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 7, 24 and 25, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver us?" Can you sense him? He's like almost overwhelmed by this. And then he says, oh, verse 25, "Thanks be to God, we are delivered through Jesus Christ our Lord." Then he remembers, oh, wait a minute. There's hope. What is that hope? What is the answer for all of this? The answer is the Savior King, Messiah. The long-promised one. "A virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." God with us. We're introduced to Emmanuel. The Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior King, through the writing of Matthew. Remember this first Adam that failed us so horribly? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks of him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, listen to what it says. Look at verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Right? Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God breathed into him the breath of life and became a living being. And the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. That's Adam. Genesis chapter 2. The second man, that's Jesus, that's the Messiah. The second Adam is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. What is he talking about? He said there was this first Adam that failed the human race miserably. Through that first Adam, you and I inherited sin and all of this darkness and depravity and ultimately death. Oh, but God sent a second Adam. His name was Jesus. The second Adam came from heaven, the virgin birth. The first Adam brought death into the world because of his sin. The second Adam brought life into the world. And here we see this Messiah, this second Adam, in his testing. The Savior King shows us how we too, as His children, can be victorious over temptation. The first Adam failed in his temptation, but notice in our text this morning that the second Adam from above was victorious in temptation. Notice the first thing in verse 1 through 4 of our text. This is Matthew chapter 4. Jesus rested in the power of the Spirit. Did you see that? Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus was in the wilderness, out in this bare, and I've been to this wilderness. It is nothing but stones and sand. It is barren. It is hot in the day and cold at night. There are caves and rocks and sand and stones and ugly. It's just ugly. And Jesus is led into the wilderness. Why was he in the wilderness? Because he was submitting himself to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This trying time for Jesus and the subsequent satanic temptation came to Jesus because he was following in obedience to the will of God. Do you understand that often in our Christian life, temptation, trials come to us not because we disobey, but because we're obeying Him. For the short term, the easy way out would be to take the sinful way out. Pay the bribe. Tell the lie. That's the easy way. That's the quick way. Jesus is about to face this overwhelming test and the temptations that came with it because he was in the perfect will of God and following the leading of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You see, God brings test into our life, Christian. But when He brings tests into our life, it is never to destroy us. It is never to cause us to sin, but rather to prove our obedience and to strengthen us. Satan, on the other hand, often brings temptations with the test. And those are temptations to sin. He wants to destroy us as he wages his war against God. James 1:13, the writer James, the apostle James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." God brings the test. God sent Jesus through the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tested. Satan takes the test and he wants to create an opportunity, a temptation to get out of it in a way that is not aligned with the character and the nature of God. The test is not the sin. The temptation to sin comes from Satan. Now notice the second thing here, when Jesus rested in the power of the Spirit, that Jesus faced this temptation as a man. Because you're likely in this text to say, oh yeah, but he was God. He came from heaven. But notice what it says. Well, good Jesus says in verse 4, but he answered in this first temptation and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. So when Jesus faced the temptation in chapter 4, the satanic temptation, he did not face the satanic temptation in his godness. He did not approach that as deity. He faced the temptation as a man in his humanness. We saw it. It says, look, God doesn't get hungry, right? God doesn't get hungry and doesn't get thirsty. What does it say of Jesus? 40 days, 40 nights without food, and afterwards he hungered. He was facing this test like you and I face these tests as a human, as a man. He's been out there for 40 days and 40 nights in difficult conditions in the wilderness of Judea, and he's hungry. And Satan comes and says, fix it. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus, in his human form, in his incarnation, was in every point tempted like us, yet without sin. I mean, if he had used the power of God, his deity, to deal with temptation, there would be no temptation. And we could all say, well, that's good for Jesus, but he handled that as God, and I'm not God, I'm a man. No, Jesus faced the temptation as a man. Why? Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest, speaking of Christ, who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. But rather, we have one in every respect who has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then run with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Jesus rested in the power of the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness, and he faced this temptation as a man. Notice the second thing, verse 3 through 10. Jesus resisted with the power of the Word. Jesus resisted the temptation with the power of the Word. Notice the first temptation, verse 3 and 4. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. What was this temptation? Satan is tempting Jesus to use his power, to use his assets to serve himself. Isn't that the same for us? I mean, this is God's will for us. It's very clear in His Word that this is what He's asked us to do. But we're facing trouble and we're facing trials and we're facing suffering by obeying God. And Satan comes around and says, use the assets that you have. Solve this problem. You see, Satan here urges Jesus to use his miraculous abilities, which were given to him for ministry, for his own personal benefit. In other words, Satan says, Jesus, if you are really the Messiah, take things into your own hands. Do for yourself what God hasn't done for you. Don't sit back and just wait. This isn't right. This isn't fair. You shouldn't be out here starving to death. You have the ability. Just command the stones to become bread. That's the temptation. self-preservation, self-advancement. I'm going to defend myself. Have you ever had to confront someone about something? Biblically. You try to do it biblically, and the first word out of their mouth is they want to flip it on you. They want to flip it. I mean, they're not denying the thing that you're saying. But they want to flip it on you and say, yeah, but you. And they have a list. Self-preservation, self-protection, self-advancement, self-provision. This is the temptation that Satan is bringing. This was a temptation for Jesus to doubt God's word. Like he did with Eve in the garden. He says to Jesus, if God really loved you, certainly he wouldn't allow you to be hungry. I mean, look at it. It's good. It'll make you wise. If God loved you, Eve, he wouldn't have withheld that good thing. Look at how beautiful and tasty it is. You know, Eve, between you and me, this whole God thing, he's not good. He's not really in control, is he, Eve? So you need to take in your strength and in your wisdom, and you need to fix this, Eve. This is what he's doing to Jesus. The first Adam fell for it. The first Adam sinned when that temptation came. The second Adam, look what he says. The second Adam answers, as it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. There are things more important than bread and shelter and money in my bank account. There are more things that are more important. We don't live by bread. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus' response, it's not about bread. You fill in the blank. It's not about... what's your deal? For Jesus, 40 days, 40 nights, about bread. Jesus is like, it's not about bread. You fill in the blank. It's not about a promotion. It's not about my enjoyment. It's not about my satisfaction. Man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word of God. It's about obeying God's word. Notice the second temptation, verse 5 to 7. Notice what he says. So then Satan takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, if you're the Son of God, verse number 6, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot on a stone. So the second temptation is this. Okay then, why don't you put God's love and power to the test? Test him. You see, God said, Satan says to Jesus, God said he would protect you and provide for you. So go ahead and jump off the roof to prove it. By the way, sensationalism like this always appeals to the flesh and is the hallmark of false prophets. Have you ever noticed that on TV, these false prophets? You say, how do you know he's a false prophet? Because it's always something sensational, like eating grass. You know, the doom guy. Big shows, theatrics, people falling all over the platform, rolling around, bleeding like sheep. Did you see that one? I don't know, South Africa, man, they really have those people down there. Sensationalism. Throw yourself off. Test God. He says he'll protect you. By the way, do you know that miracles, of which Jesus did many, never produced redeeming faith in the heart of an unbeliever? In fact, these very people who eventually saw Jesus do many miracles would be the very people who would cry out for his execution. You see, to test God is to doubt God. And to doubt God is sin. Romans 14:23 says, "For whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." To test God is to doubt God, and to doubt God is sin. Therefore, for him to test God and throw himself off the roof to prove that God would do what he said he would do is actually a lack of faith. It's sin. What does Jesus say? Again, it is written. He quotes Scripture, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So then the devil comes back and does a third one. Here's a third temptation. Look at verse 8 and 10. Takes him on the top of a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and says to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." You know what this temptation was? Jesus, I'll tell you what. I know why you came. You came to die, to redeem these nations for yourself. I mean, God's will, you came to do the will of the Father, and His will is that you suffer inscrutable pain, that you are beaten, and that you are crucified, and that you're raised naked before God and man, and you die the most excruciating and painful death ever known, and you shed your blood so that you can redeem mankind. I'll tell you what, here's the temptation. I'll give you a shortcut. Here's a shortcut. The third temptation, take a shortcut to achieve God's will. I mean, at the end of the day, the nations are yours, right? Psalms chapter number 2 and verse number 8. "I will give the nations as your inheritance." That's a messianic psalm. God the Father promised to give the nations as a gift to His Son. And so Satan says, look, God the Father says He's going to give you the nations as a gift. But here's a shortcut for it. I'll tell you what, just you and me, nobody else is around, and nobody else will ever know. All you have to do is get down on your knees in front of me and bow before me. Just the two of us. And I will relinquish my control as the God of this world. I will let it all go, and I will depart, and you can have it. I mean, He said He's going to give it to you as your inheritance. I'll give it to you if you just bow down and worship me. Wait, God said He would give me joy and happiness. He promised He would give me joy. So if I get that much money through unscrupulous means, I know that that is the way that I'll really feel that happiness. Or if I get that girl, if I could just have that relationship, ha. Huh. Shortcut. Why wait, Satan says. Jesus, why wait for what is rightfully yours? Simply bow down and worship me, and I'll hand it all over. You see, Satan here is offering Jesus the throne without the cross. And he does the same for us. He offers us the world. I'll give you business and politics and fame and fortune and whatever it is that you want if only you worship me. But I'm here to remind you of what Jesus knew, that the shortcut only brings pain and suffering. The devil, Diabolos, the deceiver. Remember Abraham? He took a shortcut. God promised that He would give him a son and that he would have offspring as many as the stars in the sky. Remember that? Genesis chapter, was it 12? 16? But it wasn't happening. Year after year after year after year after year. And now the old lady can't have kids no more. She's 90. So what does he do? I'll take a shortcut to achieve what God says was my rightful inheritance. And he sleeps with Hagar. And it worked. Ishmael is born. It worked. But the promise was not for Ishmael. He has a son with his servant Hagar, and disaster has plagued the world from that very day to today. The offspring of Ishmael and the offspring of Isaac are still at war thousands and thousands of years later. Notice what Jesus says. Again, He uses Scripture and says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." No shortcuts. Jesus rested in the power of the Spirit. He resisted with the power of the Word, and He reveals the promise of the Father. Look at verse 11. We're finished. "Then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and ministered to Him." Beloved, victory over temptation is the heritage of every child of God. God promises that He will personally ensure that no temptation will ever come into your life that without also providing for you a means to escape it. So you'll never stand before God and say, "The temptation was too great, I couldn't help it." Not true. Not true. Why? 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide a way to escape that you may be able to endure it." 1 Corinthians 10:13. You should write that one down. You see, God assures us that when we resist the devil, he will flee from us. James 4:7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Victory over temptation comes to every Christian in the same way it came to Jesus. Through the Word of God. I don't have time. I wanted to go there. But you write this text down. Read it this afternoon. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. God has provided the believer through the Scriptures a complete set of armor against satanic temptation. And we are told to put on the whole armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of preparation, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then we are told, stand firm. Resist the devil. Resist temptation using the weapon of the Word. What did Jesus do? He just demonstrated how to do that. He didn't carry out dialogues with the devil. He wasn't casting Satan out of the wilderness. He simply said, when Satan lied, by the way, at the root of every temptation is a lie. And God, Jesus rather, used the Word of God and the truth of the Scriptures to lay bare the lie of the deceiver. "As it is written, for it is written, begone Satan, for it is written." Stand firm. Wield your weapon in faith, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Resist temptation. Stand against the tempter. Wage war with the Word of God. And Jesus Christ just showed us how to do it. Stay alert in prayer. Persevere in the battle. And when your temptation comes, and it will, don't look at the temptation. Look to Christ. Writer of Hebrews says it this way, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Here it is. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The testing of our King reminds us number one, that Jesus is the promised Savior King. As the second Adam, He endured temptation in order to forever rescue those who face similar temptations. The first Adam blew it. The second Adam won the victory. And that victory is yours in Christ Jesus. Whatever temptation, dear Christian friend, that you may be facing, submit to God. Resist with the truth of God's word, and you will be victorious. Father, help us to go from this place living in victory over temptation. May we, like Jesus in his incarnation, may we live humbly submitted to the will of our Father, and in obedience to the Word of God. When Satan brings his clever tricks, his ever so subtle lies, may we know the Scripture. May we stand on the Scripture. May we remember that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And may we appropriate in our daily lives the victory that was provided for us through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.